The following message is the 165th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was taken from Romans 16, verse 20, part A, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 1, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 16. Our study in this letter is rapidly coming to a close. Counting today, by my best reckoning, there will be three more messages in this series. Last time, we saw that as Paul is bringing the letter to a close, in view of all that he has already said in this letter about the principles of the gospel as they concern our justification and our Christian lives, that in closing he warns us about the danger of false teachers. He warns us about those who will come among us and contradict the principles of the gospel, who will seek to divide us to the end that they might draw away disciples after themselves. And he says that we are to turn away from such men. We are to regard them as dangerous, as injurious to the honor of God and to the effectiveness of our witness, to the health of the church, and to the well-being of our souls. The appearing of such men amongst God's people constitutes an assault upon the gospel and upon Christ's rule in our lives. And from our limited view of these things, it may appear that the coming of such men and their engaging in their teachings, that these attacks are random. But in fact, they are not. Every such assault, every such false teacher who might come among us is an ambassador. An ambassador from the camp of the enemy. And it is for this reason that as Paul, having warned us about false teachers, he closes the section on this note. He says, "And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." Now let's again read verses 17 and following to set the context of this remark, which will be the focus of our study in preparation for the Lord's table. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Again, from our limited view of things, the coming of false teachers among us, the attacks that they represent to the cause of God and truth, these things may seem random. It may appear that such men act on their own, that they are pursuing their own agenda and marching to the beat of their own drum. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Every teacher who seeks to turn God's people away from the truth is an ambassador of Satan. He is sent by the great enemy of the cause of God. He is sent to kill and to destroy. And that this is patently the case is evident from the fact that Paul's statement on this occasion follows hard on his warning about false teachers. His final words on this occasion have to do with the promise of God that the adversary himself, that he will be crushed under the feet of God's people shortly. Now, Paul here introduces a figure who is the antithesis of everything for which Christ and the gospel stand. He is identified with the name Satan. In the scripture, he's also called the serpent. He is called the devil. He is called the dragon. He is called the evil one. The angel of the bottomless pit. He's called the prince of this world and the god of this age. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called Abaddon and Apollyon, meaning destroyer. He's called Belial, meaning worthless. He's even given the name of the old Philistine deity Beelzebub. As the head of demons, he's said to be the Lord of flies. The name Satan is a Hebrew word derived from a verb that means to lie in wait. It means to oppose. It means to be an adversary. It's a name that very graphically describes a very subtle and crafty adversary or enemy. That name appears in a generic sense in a great many passages in the Old Testament, but it appears specifically as a proper name on three occasions. It's mentioned on the occasion of David's numbering the people. We are told that Satan moved him to number the people. We are told in Zechariah chapter 33 that when Joshua the high priest stood, that Satan, the adversary, stood there by him. Most especially, of course, we see him in the opening chapters of the book of Job. Satan there appears as Job's adversary. He appears there as God's enemy. In the New Testament, his character and his agenda are seen in a variety of ways. We see him, for example, in the temptations of our Lord in the wilderness, where Satan repeatedly twists scripture in order to seek to deceive the Son of God. Satan still twists scripture to deceive God's people. We see him holding sinners in darkness. We see him luring men and women into sin. We see him in the Gospels as being behind Peter's counsel that the Lord Jesus should spare himself the cross. We see him entering into the heart of Judas, moving Judas to betrayal. Our Lord speaks of him in John 8 as the spiritual father of evil men. He is portrayed in the parable of the sower as the sower of tares among the wheat. He is said to hold sinners in darkness and to hold them in bondage to his will. He is portrayed as taking away the word that is sown in men's hearts. He continually presents himself as the enemy of all that is right and good. Our Lord says he is a murderer and a liar, and that from the beginning. He is engaged in spreading misery amongst the people of God. According to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, which speaks of his desiring to sift Peter as wheat, Revelation 2:10 speaks of the great trial of the devil that is to come upon the people of God. In those passages we see he's still trying to sift believers as he did in the case of Job. He is the sower of hypocrisy, not only in the world but in the church, as we see in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. He is on hand at every hand to hinder the work of God. He is the tempter of God's people. It is he who seeks to lure us into sin. He seeks to deceive and to ensnare. He's intimately involved in our afflictions at some level. Paul can speak of his thorn in the flesh as an emissary of Satan. His ultimate goal, of course, is no secret. Peter reveals him in all of the vileness of his character and all the hideousness of his agenda. As the one who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Paul in our text here says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. These words point to the end of a long story. A story that began long before the Garden of Eden and long before man's fall into sin. We know that Satan is a creature. It cannot be otherwise. He is not divine. He is not eternal. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is a creature. And yet the facts of his creation and fall are hidden from us to a great extent among the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. Some claim to see a reference to these things in Ezekiel 28. Under the image of the king of Tyre. But that interpretation is very doubtful. Peter speaks of the fall of certain angels. But he also says that those angels are kept in chains for judgment. But Satan, it seems, is very much at liberty. He is yet going to and fro in the earth. He is yet trying to hinder the work of God and to overthrow the work of Christ. John indeed says that he is to be bound for 1,000 years, but it seems that he is now at liberty. John describes a great battle in heaven between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels, but we're unable to say when this has taken place or if it is yet to take place. Much about our adversary's origin and his fall is hidden from us. But what is certain is that when Satan first appeared on the pages of history, it was as the evil serpent whose enticements to Eve led to the fall of the human race into sin and thus to the coming of death upon all men. And God's response to that was to declare a curse upon him, to pronounce to him his ultimate doom, to speak of the great work that he, that God would do, to overturn the works of the devil. That curse is found in these words of Genesis 3:15. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, or he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise, or you shall crush his heel. Now it is that curse, that divine pronouncement, which is the basis of what Paul says on this occasion. Paul here says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The imagery of Genesis 3, that is the imagery of going upon one's belly and eating the dust, is imagery that is used elsewhere in the scripture to speak of the state of a vanquished enemy who's been caused to fall prostrate before his conqueror, who's been called to lick the very dust of the ground, for he is vanquished. He is rendered powerless before the victor. And with this understanding of the curse, that is, that the serpent is to be a vanquished enemy, texts like Isaiah 65 and verse 25 make perfect sense. In describing the new heavens and the new earth, in describing the finished work of God, we read that the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. One of the great features of the new heavens and the new earth will be the complete execution upon Satan of the curse of God. That he will be subjected, he will be bound, that he will be cast into the lake of fire. And indeed, this will be the cornerstone of that state of peace and safety from our enemies to be enjoyed by the people of God in the age to come. The manner of vanquishing Satan is also set out in Genesis 3. There, God declares that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. That he will put enmity between his seed and her seed. And the end result will be that the serpent's head will be crushed. And from the New Testament we learn that though indeed the serpent struck repeatedly at our Lord, struck repeatedly at his heel, and even at the point of the cross seemed to have attained a victory. Yet, in fact, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a fatal blow was struck to the head of the serpent. The serpent managed, in fact, to give only a superficial wound to the heel that was crushing his head. By his death on the cross, and by his resurrection, Christ dealt the critical blow to the serpent. And he gained the victory for the people of God. As John says, to this end was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It's interesting to note how the New Testament, in a variety of ways, describes the purpose of the coming of Christ. He is said to have come to bring honor to the Father and to fulfill his Father's will. He is said to have come to save sinners, that we might be forgiven, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. And the scripture says he has come to destroy the works of the devil. But he does not come merely to destroy his works. He comes to vanquish the serpent himself, to reduce him to total subjugation. In our text, Paul tells us that Christ's victory will be our victory as well. Notice again the language. He does not say the God of peace will crush Satan under my son's feet shortly. That's true. But that's not what Paul says. He says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. God is here called the God of peace. It's not the only place in Paul's writings that he uses that language. But when we ask the question, looking back in what we have seen in Paul's letter to the Romans, what do you mean by this, Paul? What is the point of At this point, why not call him the God of power? Why not call him the God of righteousness? Why the God of peace? It may be that from the reference in chapter 5 and verse 1 that the term peace here alludes to him as the God of reconciliation. But if you search out this term throughout the book of Romans, you find that predominantly it refers to God's being the author of that life which is the fruit of the gospel. Look with me just to a few places in Romans. First, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's much packed into that little bit of blessing. But the term peace here seems to be broader than the idea of reconciliation. It seems to embrace the entirety of what God has purposed for his people in Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 10, here we read that glory, honor, and peace comes to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Chapter 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Likewise in chapter 14 and verse 17, there we read that I have reason to glory. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong passage here. Verse 17 of chapter 14. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In such passages, peace is not so much a state as an experience. It's not so much a reality to be entered into as a reality to be experienced, a reality to be lived. And in calling God here the God of peace, I think it very likely that he's speaking of God being as the God of the fullness of life that is offered to us in Christ. A fullness of life that will not be possible as long as the adversary is at large. A fullness of life, a peace that will not be possible as long as the enemy is unbound. As long as he may yet go about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so it is the God of peace, the God of our peace. The God who is restoring his creation to what he intended it to be before the entrance of Satan and before the entrance of sin and before the entrance of death. God is restoring his creation. He is making a new creation in which dwells righteousness and peace. And no small part of what he is doing is binding the old adversary and consigning him to the lake of fire, where he will rise no more and will trouble God's people no more. Paul says he will do this shortly or quickly. But as this victory over Satan is also for our blessing, it is for God's honor. It is for God's honor and for God's glory. Even as the vanquishing of Satan is for his honor and glory, it is for our blessing. And so Paul here describes it as our victory as well. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The imagery is not so clear. Is Paul thinking of God's people as Scripture elsewhere describes us as being seated in the throne of God with the Son of God, of sitting down with him in his throne as he sat down with his Father in his throne? Is he picturing us seated with Christ on the throne of heaven, with all of his and our enemies being the footstool of our feet? Or is he describing a scene in which the armies of heaven, in which the saints of God, riding forth with our King, riding forth with our Captain, are portrayed as trampling our enemies under our feet, making them the mire of our feet. Well, either image works well, doesn't it? Whether it is the image of God's people seated with Christ in His throne, with all of our enemies, including the chief enemy, being the footstool of our feet, or whether it is us going forth and trampling the winepress of God's wrath with the Son of God, trampling upon the devil. Brethren, whatever the image, what a blessed promise. What a blessed thing. No more the old whisperer whispering lies. No more the old serpent calling God's character into question. No longer Satan cheekily coming into the presence of God and challenging Him concerning His servants. Do the opening chapters of Job ever bother you? In the sense that here is this person who comes striding into the very presence of God and challenges Him. God will deal with that. No longer will the accuser of the brethren come into His presence and say to Him, "They serve you for nothing. Take your hand off of them and see, well, they'll serve you then." All of the misery that Satan goes about seeking to do, hindering the work of the gospel, snatching the word out of men's hearts, sowing tares among the wheat, all will be ended. And the serpent shall lick the dust, never to rise again. Now, brethren, we come to the Lord's table ordinarily to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And rightly so. It is there that He bore our sins. It is there that He suffered the wrath of God that was due to our transgressions. It is there that He provided the foundation upon which the grand promise of the new covenant can be fulfilled to us when our Lord has said, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." But Christ was doing a larger work, a greater work, than even the forgiveness of our sins. He will come forth as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, with His sword in His hand, and He will destroy the works of the devil and consign the old serpent, who's been a murderer and a liar from the beginning, to the very pit. And brethren, we can praise God for that. We can praise God for that. And as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ in this ordinance, as we remember His death, let's remember His victory too. Not just over sin, and not just over death, but over the devil. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You asking, Lord, that You would give us a sense of the wondrous nature of these things. Lord, all our days the adversary has plagued us. If he has not bound us, Lord, he has continued to intrude himself seeking to turn us out of the way of truth, seeking to deceive us, twisting the scriptures, and even coming among us disguised as an angel of light. And yet, Lord, his doom is sure. As sure as the rising of the sun, as sure, Lord, as you are seated upon your throne, he will be the footstool of your feet. And not of your feet only, Lord, but you have promised us a share in your victory. You've promised us the joy of seeing the great enemy of God and truth crushed under our feet. It is no wonder, Lord, that you could tell your people of old that no weapon formed against them could prosper. We ask, O Lord, that you would hasten that day when Satan is made the footstool of your feet. We pray that you will hasten that day when he is consigned to the pit, never to rise again and to trouble your kingdom. Lord, we pray that indeed you would come quickly and that you would bring to pass all that you have promised. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.